I want to start a new series. I'm going to take us through the book of Hebrews. It's an extremely important book in the Bible. And the reason I think it's so important, the reason I've chosen to teach through it, it's probably the best book in the entire New Testament to strengthen our faith with regard to perseverance in difficult times. Hebrews really addresses the basis of our faith, foundation of our faith. So what we're going to do, we're going to kind of give some introductory material today. You'll notice on the screen there's a picture of an anchor. There's a reason for that, because Hebrews talks about the anchor of our souls. An anchor is something that gives stability to a ship so that it won't drift away. And one of the greatest dangers for Christians is that they are inclined to drift away from the gospel of Christ, drift away from Him, from reliance on God. And ultimately, in many cases, people drift away from the faith altogether and end up in a very tragic situation. Let's start with the setting, the setting of the book. Let's, if you would, take your Bibles and go to John chapter 8, please. I want to lay a little bit of foundational material here. The book was written in the midst of Jewish persecution of Christians. And it's not just Jewish persecution of Gentile Christians, it was Jewish persecution of Jewish Christians. Is that, does that still go on today? If a Jew becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, in many cases, they're ostracized by their family, their friends. They're thrown out. Basically, they want nothing to do with them. Fathers and mothers will disown their children, say, "You're not my child." This happened many, many times down through the centuries. And it's very sad. In the time of Christ, though, it became even much more violent. People were persecuted and killed. Jews were, because they became Christians. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 37. This is Jesus speaking with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." This is the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." That's pretty bold and blunt, wasn't it? "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." The persecution that the Jewish Christians suffered was really an extension of the rejection of Christ himself by the Jewish leadership. And they instigated people against Christ. Now, why do you suppose, looking at this passage, why do you suppose the Jews, primarily the Jewish leadership, hated Jesus so much? Carl? He was a threat to their authority and their power. That's absolutely true. He certainly was. Anything else?
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Jordan? He also convicted of sin, and they weren't willing to step into the light.
All those things are true. One more thing. He exposed their lies and hypocrisy. All right? He exposed their lies and their hypocrisy. They pretended to be something they were not. Jesus exposed it. And here he was very, very blunt with them. He said, they claim to be the children of God, the children of Abraham. He said, you're the children of the devil, basically. Now, he wasn't making a blanket statement of Jews genetically as being children of the devil. He was making a statement regarding those Jews who opposed him personally. All right, those Jews who specifically opposed him and his ministry and his claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah of Israel. I want you to go over to the next page, to John chapter 9, verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. This is talking about a man that was born blind that Jesus healed of his blindness. And he was brought before the Pharisees, which was a religious leading group there in Jerusalem. Verse 14, now it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, they're judging him based on legalism, all right? And it's basically legalistic regulation that they had put on the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because, now I want you to notice this, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I love this guy's sarcasm, don't you? He's getting pretty much fed up with their constant interrogation of him. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Why do you suppose he said that? But the thing is, the prophecies in Isaiah about the Messiah were that he would open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and that the lame would walk and all that. It's prophesied that when the Messiah came, this is what would happen. And so that's why he's saying that, right? Their own scriptures, their own prophecies tell them who the one would be that would open the eyes of the blind, and it's the coming of Messiah. So he's saying, this is really a strange thing that you don't know where he's from because he opened my eyes, right? Verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now what we've got here is a blind guy instructing the religious leaders. They don't like that. They don't like it. Arrogant people don't like that, do they? Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Anybody ever get that kind of a reaction before? I know I have. Well, this is the attitude that the religious leaders had to Christ to those who followed Christ. We're not going to go there, but in Acts chapter 4, right after Christ ascended into heaven, and Peter began preaching and the other apostles began preaching the gospel, they were arrested and brought to the temple, and they were beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they basically told the religious leaders, too bad, so sad, we're not going to listen to you. Right? We ought to obey God rather than men, they said. Christ had commanded them to preach. So they did. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ, and he was brought in for trial before the same kind of people, the same group, the Sanhedrin. And he basically recounted all of Israel's history to them, all the cases where Israel had rebelled against God, when God tried to lead them, when they rebelled against God in the wilderness. Time after time, he kept going on down the list of all the times Israel has rejected God's moving, has rejected his prophets. And in the end of that, in fact, I want you to look at what he said. Go to Acts chapter 7 for just a minute. I want you to note how bold his comments were. What I'm trying to show you as we get into the book of Hebrews is how confrontational these two groups really became. All right? Jesus and the religious Jewish leaders, and also Jesus' followers and the religious leaders. Look at Acts 7, verse 51. These are the words of Stephen. He's been arrested. He's on trial. He says, and he's talking to the religious leaders, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Wow. He took a stab right at the heart of their hypocrisy. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" That was an identification, by the way, of the Messiah, because David prophesied in the Psalms that he would sit at the right hand of the Father until his enemies were made his footstool. Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The first Christian martyr after Jesus himself was Stephen, killed by the Jews as well, out of envy and out of anger for his exposing their hypocrisy. I want you now to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're going there, you may recall that the Apostle Paul, as he went out beginning his missionary journeys, he went from place to place. One of the very first things he would do, in fact, the very first thing he would do when he'd come to a new town, was to go into the synagogue. And he would try to preach Jesus Christ to the Jews in the synagogues, and they would listen for a little while, but then almost every occasion that he did this, they became angry with him. In fact, they became envious. And he was, on one occasion, he was beaten or stoned to the point of they thought he was dead. They left him for dead. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Eddie, I know exactly how you feel, buddy. That's how I was feeling a while ago. You need a cough drop or anything? Okay. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here writing to the Thessalonians. Now, this is a church, a Greek church. Thessalonica is a Greek city. And he's writing to this Greek church. And he says this, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, that is, these Greeks in Thessalonica suffered the same kind of persecution from other Greeks. And then he says, just as they did, that is, the churches in Judea, did from the Judeans, that is, from the Jewish leadership, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Not only, according to this passage, not only were the Jews persecuting the apostles and other Christian, Jewish Christians, but they were also attempting to hinder them from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to others throughout the world. They were opposing the apostles repeatedly. Everywhere they went, the apostles were being opposed by the Jews in their preaching ministry. Now, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, it's titled Hebrews because it's written to Hebrews. Hebrews are Jews, right? Ethnic Jews. And these were Jews who had become Christians, or we would call them today Messianic Christians. All right? Paul mentions, in fact, the persecution that his own readers had endured in chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. After you were illuminated. Does anybody know what that means, what that term means? What's that? Right, it's a metaphor. Illuminate is a metaphor for having received knowledge, right? And it's talking about having received the knowledge of Christ. All right. After which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, what he's talking about here, when the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was hauled off to Caesarea, and he was put in prison, and he had to await trial in Caesarea in prison, the Jewish Christians, because that was Judea, the Jewish Christians came and they ministered to Paul while he was in prison, and because of that, they suffered for it. They were persecuted because they were trying to help Paul. And he's calling them to remember the struggle that they had. In fact, it says the plundering of your goods. And apparently what had happened is even a lot of their property was confiscated because of their assisting the Apostle Paul in his ministry. So we see there's a great deal of persecution. Now, what had happened with these Jews who were being persecuted? Did you remember what happened back in John chapter 9? To the parents of the blind man? What did they say? It says they didn't want to even answer the question. They said he's old enough, he can answer for himself. And then John gives us an explanation of why. They were afraid, right? They were afraid of the persecution. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. They were afraid. And that kind of persecution permeated all over the Jewish world while the gospel was spreading. All right? It was very difficult for Jews. It became very difficult for Jews, particularly living in Judea, to endure and to maintain their faith in Christ, at least in a public way, and still live a normal life. It was very difficult. And what happened is many of the Jews were becoming, let's just say, they did like the blind man's parents. In order to get along, they kind of backed off of their Christian faith. And apparently some of them reached the point where they even renounced Christ in order to avoid the persecution that was going on. And the Apostle Paul writes the book of Hebrews to fortify their faith. And he does it through knowledge. He does it by teaching them about the inheritance that's to come. I want you to now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made promise, it says a promise, but in the Greek text it doesn't say a promise. It said, for when God was promising to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, quote, surely I will multiply. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, so that after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, if this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 22, if you were to go back there, we're not going to now, but if you were to go back there and read the promise that God gave to Abraham, it included several things. It included that he would become a great nation. It included the whole Abrahamic, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, including the fact that he would give him the land as a permanent possession. This was the promise that God made to Abraham. Then he says, verse 16, for men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, and that is the promise that he made to Abraham. Who are the heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham? Who said we are? We are. We know that from Galatians 3. If you doubt that, read Galatians 3. All right, it states that very plainly. To the determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. The word immutability, I know it's a big word. It simply means unchangeable. Okay? It's absolutely set in concrete. It cannot be changed. All right, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. What was it? The covenant he made with Abraham, the promises he made with Abraham. All right. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he applies it to himself and his readers, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, and that was refuge from the persecution, to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, what is this hope? I want you to tell me, what is this hope in this passage? This hope refers back to something previously stated.
It refers back to the immutable promise that God
made. Right. That's exactly right. It is the promises that God made to Abraham in that covenant, and the fact that after Abraham obeyed and was willing to offer up Isaac, God also repeated the promise and said, this time I'm going to swear with an oath, all right, that I will do what I promised to do with you. There was two things, the original promise, and then God swore again that he would do it. He would fulfill his promise, all right? So what the writer is doing here, the Apostle Paul is telling us that this is our hope. He says that this is our hope set before us. Notice the words again. It's very important. He said that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What do you need in times of tribulation, in times of distress, in times of great difficulty in your life? You need an anchor. Okay? Now the hope provides the anchor. You're right. The hope provides the anchor. Now, let me ask you a question. What is hope? What is hope? As it's used in Scripture.
The expectation of something to come.
It's a confident expectation. Hope, it's not the way it's used in modern English, I hope this happens or I hope that happens. It's not a wish. Hope is not a wish as it's used in Scripture. Hope is an absolute confidence in specific promises that God has made. It always looks to the future. Yes, Andrew.
How is that different from
faith? Faith, hope involves faith, but faith is not limited to the future. All right? Faith can be belief in historical things. It can be belief in the past. It can be belief in anything God has said or will say. All right, that's faith. Hope is specific with regard to the future, looking forward to the fulfillment. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 defines hope for us, and he says that hope is not, we don't hope for what we have seen, because if we have seen it, what do we still hope for? Right? So what he's saying is once something has been fulfilled and we see its fulfillment, that's no longer hope. It's still faith, perhaps, but it's not hope. Hope is for what we have not yet seen because it hasn't come to us yet. All right, but we take it as fact. We rest in it as though it has already happened. All right, so it involves faith. Now, let me ask you this. What is life without hope? Very dismal. Very dismal. It's not worth living without hope. Isn't that right? Hope is what gives meaning to life. Even if, I don't care what kind of situation you're in, if you are hoping for something better, or you're expecting something better, that can help you to get through even the toughest things, right? Well, if we put our faith in the promises of God and look forward to those things that he has promised us that have not yet come, we can get through those difficult times. And this is what he's talking about here. All right, let's continue reading. He says, this hope, and it's the hope of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises he made to Abraham. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which has entered the presence behind the veil. Now, you recall on Yom Kippur, we talked about how that the priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the veil, behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goats. Remember that? God had told Moses when he gave these commandments for the priest to do that, that if they did anything wrong with regard to what he told them to do, he would strike the high priest dead. Right? He had to do everything exactly as God commanded it to be done when he went in there. And it was such a serious threat that the Jews used to tie a rope around his leg when he would go in there, because no man could go into the Holy of Holies. If any man who was not the high priest, and if it was not Yom Kippur, if he went into that behind that veil, into the Holy of Holies, God would strike him dead instantaneously. We have an occasion where God actually demonstrated what he would do if they broke his commandments, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was what was inside that, behind that veil, was being moved. And God gave him instructions for how to move it. And only the priests could carry it, and they had to carry it with these long poles attached to it, right? Because they couldn't actually touch the Ark. If they touched the Ark, they would be killed instantaneously, right? But only the priests could carry it, and they had to carry it on these poles. Well, it was going along, and they had it on a cart, and the priests were walking in front of it and behind it, and it was moving along, and everything was fine, and all of a sudden the cart hits a pothole, and it tips, and the Ark starts to slide off the cart. And so a man, who was not a priest, reached up to steady the Ark, and he touched the Ark, and God struck him instantly dead. And David, this was a procession David was leading, and David got angry with God for doing that. The man was only trying to help. But God reminded him that he was not going to have any leeway with regard to those commandments. All right, he struck fear in their hearts because of that. Now, what is this passage saying when it refers to the veil? What is he saying? He says, this hope, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters the presence behind the veil. What is the presence behind the veil? That was, in the Jewish mind, that was the presence of God that was present in the Ark of the Covenant that was inside that Holy of Holies. All right, that no man could touch, otherwise they would be instantly killed. They didn't have access, direct access to God at that time. But he's saying that the anchor of our soul is both sure and steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ himself is in the presence of God. We cannot see him now. He's not here on earth now, right? But he's entered into the holy presence of God for us, or on our behalf. Now, I want you to get the picture. He uses an anchor here. And he says this anchor of the soul has entered into the presence behind the veil, In other words, and he says through Christ, that is when Christ ascended to heaven, he has basically anchored. You know what he's saying? He's using a metaphor. That we as Christians are like on a ship. And there's a rope. And it goes to an anchor that Christ himself has brought into the presence of God and anchored it to God's throne. All right? That's the metaphor that he's making for us. That's our anchor of the soul. And the anchor is, again, what? The hope of the promises that God made to Abraham. And we'll see as we go through the book of Hebrews, he elaborates on this a great deal through Old Testament prophecy. All right. Now, I want to talk a little bit for just a couple of minutes about the style of teaching that we have in the book of Hebrews. It's a Jewish style. It's called a rabbinic style of teaching. The rabbis in Paul's day taught a certain way. They had a certain procedure for how they would teach. What they would do is they would cite little phrases from the Old Testament in their teaching. They would be teaching along, and they would just quote sometimes only a half of a verse, sometimes only one phrase from the Old Testament. But a good Jew knew his Old Testament scriptures. In the synagogues, these young men had to memorize extensive portions of scripture when they grew up, just like when a little Jewish boy goes for his bar mitzvah, right? He's got to recite a lot of things. Well, the Jews back then did that as well. So every time the Apostle Paul, as he's teaching in the book of Hebrews, he very frequently, in fact, on every single page, you'll find multiple times where he quotes little short excerpts from Old Testament scripture. Very often, he doesn't quote big long excerpts. Sometimes it's only a phrase or a sentence, all right? Not even a whole verse. But the only way that you will understand the book of Hebrews properly is if you go back and look at these quotations, where they come from, and understand the context that they come from. Because in the Jewish mind, by just citing a little phrase from the Old Testament, a Jew immediately knew that passage of Scripture. He immediately knew the context and what that passage was saying and why it was saying it. And he would then take all of that and import it into the discussion that the Apostle Paul is making. And he expected his readers to be sharp and to be able to do that. He's writing to Jews who knew these scriptures very well. All right? Unless we do that, when we see these Old Testament quotes, and there are tons of them in the book of Hebrews, unless we look at their context in which they were made in the Old Testament, we're going to miss the point that the Apostle Paul's making. All right? So this is how we're going to go through it. So we're going to be taking a lot of detours into the Old Testament scriptures that he quotes. There's probably more Old Testament scripture quoted in Hebrews than any other book in the New Testament. Possibly Romans might be a competitor to that, but Hebrews quotes a great deal from the Old Testament. Now, let's talk about one more thing before I close. The text that is quoted in Hebrews is not the text that is in your Old Testament scriptures in your Bible. Do you all know what the Septuagint is? We've talked about this a lot in our Sunday school class, but I think some of you probably don't know what it is. About 200 years before Jesus was born, the Hebrew Bible was translated by Jews into Greek. And it was done because Greek was the trade language. Only the Jews in Judea spoke Hebrew, but it was becoming a dead language, kind of like Latin was becoming a dead language. There were Jews living in little Jewish communities all over. And it was translated into Greek at the request of a king in Egypt for his library in Alexandria to have the Hebrew prophets and scriptures translated into the Greek language for that library. And it was done by Jewish scholars. 70 Jewish scholars were sent to Alexandria to translate it into the Greek language. And then it was copied many, many times, and it was disseminated amongst the Jews throughout the known world at the time, because most of the Jews by that time were Greek-speaking because the Greek culture had spread. So what we have then is we have a translation of the scriptures into the common language of the people, Greek at the time. And the important thing about this translation is it is free from any anti-Christian bias. You have to understand that when people translate the scriptures, there's some subjectivity involved. You have to understand what it says in order to translate it. And some you can't always translate it exactly word for word, and so your own thinking sometimes can filter into the text, your own theological biases, let's put it that way. When you're choosing which word to use, you know, you're going to kind of tend towards your own theological thinking when you do that. But because this translation was made before Christ came, 200 years before Christ came, you do not have the hatred for Christ that you have later amongst the Jewish writers and translators and scribes and so forth. Okay, so they're not going to filter the scriptures in that way. And so we have a completely separate Old Testament in another language that was translated by the Jews, so you can't charge it with being a Gentile translation. It wasn't. It was made by the Jews. But it's into Greek. Does not. It doesn't have the anti-Christian bias. Now, we have these two Old Testaments that have come down to us over time. We have the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. We have the Hebrew Old Testament, which the Jews have copied and copied and copied and copied over the centuries. And your Old Testament in your Bible, most translations are translated into English from the Hebrew, that is the Jewish translation. But unfortunately, and I know this kind of makes some people angry, but unfortunately, the Jews have not always translated it accurately. They have not always copied it accurately. They have made some errors. And we know this because many times when the New Testament quotes the Old, the renderings in the New Testament are different than what you find in your Old Testament. And sometimes they're very important differences. But very often, what we'll find completely in Hebrews, every quotation in Hebrews from the Old Testament, and there are tons of them, comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he was quoting this, quoted the Greek Old Testament version. All right. Now, I just want to show you two quick places where this makes a big difference in the readings. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're almost done. Give me 5 minutes and we're done. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I'm showing you these because the apostle makes a point in his quotation from the Old Testament that if you use the Hebrew version of it, he can't make the point from that version. All right? Or the statement he's making to make his point is not even found in the Hebrew scriptures in those cases. All right? I'm going to give you two examples of that. There's more, but I'll just give you two brief ones. Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. Hebrews 1, 5, and 6 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'' ?" That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. "And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son.'" That's from Psalm 2 Samuel. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, quote, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that quote there, "Let all the angels of God worship him," is not in the Hebrew Bible. But it is in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Apparently, some phrases got dropped out of the Hebrew Bible. I want to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Turn to Deuteronomy 32:43 in your Bible and see if it reads anything like what I'm going to read to you, which is from the Septuagint version. Tell me when you're there. Everybody there? Deuteronomy 32:43. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him. And the Lord shall purge the land of his people." There's a whole lot missing there, right? Now, not only is this phrase missing in the Hebrew Bible, but another phrase that I just read is also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 10, where it says, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." That's omitted from the Hebrew as well, all right, from the very same verse. But Paul also quotes that in Romans 15:10. So what that shows us, I can give a lot more examples, but what that shows is that the version that the apostles were actually using and preaching and teaching from differs from our Old Testament that the Jews have handed down to us. All right? And for that reason, the Greek Orthodox Church uses the Septuagint as their Old Testament scriptures. In fact, I've got one right here. This is a Greek Orthodox Bible. And it's got the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and the New King James version of the New Testament in it. All right? So let me give you one more example. One other quick example. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5. Now I want the rest, you know what, I'm going to read this. I want all of you to take your Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 40. This is where it's quoted from. Verses 6 through 8. Everybody go to Psalm 40, 6 through 8. I'm going to read to you what the Apostle Paul quoted from this psalm, and you tell me what's different. Everybody ready? Psalm 40. All right, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, quote, and here he begins quoting, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You see that? Okay. But a body you have prepared for me. What does it say? You have opened my ears. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. End of the quote. Now, a body you have prepared me is, in fact, the very phrase that the Apostle Paul then goes on to explain and prove his case from. But it's not in the Hebrew Bible. All right, it's been changed to something entirely different. Yes?
Why is that? I don't understand why the newer version would have added verses to it as opposed to the oldest Hebrew.
No, all right.
Yeah, I get that, but
okay.
Older, why wouldn't it have?
Okay, now the text that your Bible is translated from is not older. All right, you have to understand that when the Old Testament was originally written, it was written in Hebrew, but it was copied and copied and copied. These copies don't last that long, right? They wear out. New copies are made. And as new copies are made, sometimes errors get introduced into the text over time. The fact is, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have, that our Bibles are based on, are only about 1,000 years old. That is, they are about 1,000 years after Christ. And those copies, those actual copies, are copies that have been made by the Jews that they have copied all down through the centuries. All right,
the Masoretic text.
The Masoretic text, yeah. The oldest copies we have are only about 1,000 years ago. What's that? Yes, they're after Christ. Yes. Now, the Septuagint, we have copies of the Septuagint that are much older than that. All right? Not only that, we're going this afternoon to listen to a lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And very many times when we have these differences, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are usually in Hebrew, actually confirm the readings in the Septuagint. That is, they're much older than the Masoretic text that our Old Testament is based on. Much older, like some of them, many of them date from before Christ. That actual copy that they have, that they found, was copied before Christ was born. And they confirmed a lot of these readings in the Septuagint. An excellent example of that is in Psalm chapter 22, where the text is talking about Christ's crucifixion. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Jewish Bible says something entirely different, has nothing to do with the crucifixion. All right? And it's a prophecy of Christ. It's clear in the passage. The Dead Sea Scrolls have been found, ancient copies of the Psalms, of that particular passage. It confirms the reading of the Septuagint is correct. They pierced my hands and my feet is exactly what the very old Hebrew texts say. So what that shows is that the Masoretic text, the text that our Old Testament is based on, has been changed by the Jews over time in some places. Now, for the most part, it's pretty reliable. Right? I don't want you to completely doubt your Old Testament text. But what God has done for us is not only did he let the Jews preserve the Old Testament text, but he had a sort of like an insurance policy. All right? He had it translated by Jews in ancient times into another language so that there would be a completely separate stream where they wouldn't mix because they're people of different languages, right? Coming down where you have sort of like a check and balance, right? And very often we find that the apostles quote and make their point from these statements that are not in the Hebrew Bible, but they're in the Septuagint version. Yes.
Well, not only that, but modern translators do take into account the scrolls.
Yes. Now, like some of the older versions, like the King James Version, they don't.
Right.
because it's just older than the Dead Sea Scroll, since the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But modern Bible translations, a lot of them do take into account the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and they don't rigidly follow just the Hebrew text that's been handed down to us. Sometimes they will. In fact, that's why if you go to Psalm 22 in your Bible, it will say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." It's because the translators, rather than following the Hebrew text there, they're following the Septuagint version there. All right, but they don't always do that. All right, so what's good is that we have the ability to cross-check these. All right, one thing we know for sure as Christians, though, the apostles, when the Apostle Paul is making a point from words that are in the Septuagint but not in the Hebrew Bible, those are the true words. That is what was actually originally written, and anything that doesn't have those words is going to have been corrupted over time. Right, so we can judge it by that. I'm not trying to weaken your faith in the Hebrew text. I'm simply saying we have to check it against other ancient witnesses as well. And if the apostles are quoting it, I'm going to settle on whatever the apostles quoted as being the accurate reading of the scripture, because they claim to have been the scripture itself. Basically, attributes divine inspiration to what the apostles said and did. So. I think we can settle on that. All right? Andrew, you were going to say something?
I was going to say not only that, but they were evangelizing Jews through
right. Right. And as I said before, the Jews were the ones who were using the Septuagint because the Hebrew had become a dead language and they were Greek speaking, all right, at that time. All right. As we go through Hebrews, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to understand this book. What the Apostle Paul wrote in its historical setting. We're not going to do what most Christians do when they read the book of Hebrews, and that is they just look at it through their own worldview, right? In modern times, what does this mean to me? You guys who have been here very long, you know that I don't teach that way. We don't go around the room and read a verse and say, "Now, Mark, what does this verse mean to you?" Or to anyone else, right? What does it mean to you? Well, nobody's really wrong. If that's what it means to you, that's fine. Listen, that's rubbish. That's rubbish. What we want to know is, what does it mean? What does it really mean? And what did it mean? What did the apostle mean when he wrote it down, right? In order to understand that, we have to understand the historical context in which it was written. We have to understand the background that his readers come from. We have to understand the fact how they knew the Old Testament scriptures, the translation they were using of the Old Testament scriptures, right? And what we're doing is we're going to hopefully transport ourselves back to the first century as a Jewish Christian going through all this persecution, using this translation of the scriptures, and we're going to try to understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching us with regard to perseverance, because that's what this is all about. It's all about perseverance. The Apostle Paul will, what he will do in this book, is he will show us how God has been faithful in the past, and therefore we can rely on the fact that he will be faithful to fulfill his promises in the future, and therefore we can rely on him and we can go through anything that Satan throws our way. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the apostles who wrote these things and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would give us depth of understanding that we could understand what you have to say, what you had to say, both to those first century Christians who were being persecuted, and also to us, Father, who may face times that are just as difficult as what they went through back in those days. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us and anchor us in that hope of the future kingdom of God that is presented so clearly in the book of Hebrews. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.